listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. I asked my students this week about our Advent candles, why there were four, and what that might mean, and I got a variety of answers. Really, I did. Some of them were quite humorous, but eventually we worked our way down to the idea that we were counting. So I asked how many of them, when they had a birthday coming up, when they began to have thoughts about their birthdays and thoughts like, it's only 10 days until my birthday. And, you know, time is a funny thing for kids. They don't feel it the way we do as adults. It goes a lot more slowly for them. But one of my sweet little sixth grade girls said, I'm thinking about my birthday. And I said, well, when is your birthday? She says, oh, not till the end of February. It's 3 months away, and she's already counting. She said, I already know what I want. Well, children understand that an important date, such as birthday, is instinctively preceded by expectation, by anticipation, and by marking time. And even children will count down the days to their birthday. It's part of how we wait. And during Advent, we're counting down. We're counting down to the anniversary of Jesus' birthday. Of course, we don't know that Jesus was born on December 25th. He probably was not. But we have to celebrate it sometime. So it's as good as any time at all. And we count down and we think about his coming and his birth. Now we're on the historical backside of that event. We're not waiting in quite the same way that the world was waiting for his first birthday. We're not really waiting at all. We're commemorating, aren't we? It's impossible for us to celebrate anything in the life of Jesus apart from the standpoint of his birth, his holy life, the agony and the bloody sweat of his passion, and of course, his resurrection. We can't go through Advent, we can't go through Lent or Holy Week in really quite the way as if it hadn't happened. It's always done retrospectively through the lens of having happened, having occurred. It's not possible to experience his birth, for example, the way the shepherds did. But we are no less animated at the annual remembrance of his birth as much as a 10-year-old girl or boy who looks forward to the annual remembrance of their own birthdays. But marking time and counting down is a way of slowing down. And when we slow down, we put ourselves in a position to come into real contact with the themes of Advent and the piety that it encourages in us. Advent is a time of waiting. It's a time of conversion. It's a time of hope. It's what John Paul II called a time of waiting memory of the first humble coming of the Lord in our mortal flesh and a waiting supplication for his final glorious coming as the Lord of history and the universal judge. And we'll say more about that in a moment from our gospel lesson. John Paul also said that it was a time of conversion to which the liturgy at this time often refers, quoting the prophets, especially John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Brothers and sisters, that meant something to those people and who heard his words, that the kingdom of God was here and it took away their breath for those who were spiritually perceptive, that quite possibly the kingdom of God was going to advance and mature in their own day. And thus it was a time of joyful hope that the salvation accomplished in Christ and the reality of grace in the world would mature and reach their fullnesses, thereby granting us what is promised by faith, that someday we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. Our piety in the Christian tradition is particularly sensitive to Advent and is shaped by it, especially when we see the memory of the preparation for the coming of Messiah. We, the people of God, are deeply conscious of the long period of expectation that preceded the birth of Jesus the first time he came. And if the first coming of Jesus was long expected and thousands of years of human history elapsed before he came, we might well conclude that his second advent likewise may be far distant into the future. So now, while we engage in the waiting memory, looking back on the first advent, we are similarly situated to our fathers when we wait for the second advent with supplication. His second coming is still ahead of us. We're waiting for that with the same kind of wonder and expectation, with the same kind of inconclusive indeterminacy of how long it will be, wondering if we might be the generation that would be alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, or not. With this intuitive understanding of Christian mystery, we can actually push back a little more firmly for the nurture and cultivation of those graces like patience, selflessness, mercy, which are frequently threatened by the commercialization of Christmas and consumer superficiality. The secularization of Christmas relentlessly plays to our weakness and would pluck from us the fruit of the Spirit. Advent piety perceives that it is impossible to celebrate the Lord's birth except in an atmosphere of sobriety and joyous simplicity, a concern for the poor, a concern for the marginalized. The expectation of the Lord's birth makes us sensitive to the value of life, as we shall note when we get to the Feast of the Holy Innocents, and the duties of respect that we have to defend it from conception. Advent piety intuitively understands that it is not possible to celebrate coherently the birth of him who saves his people from their sins without some effort to overcome sin in our own life while waiting vigilantly for him who will return at the end of time. So I would call your attention this morning to the Collect, the Epistle, and the Gospel, which are all united in dramatically emphasizing the certainty of God's word and the surety of the realization of the salvation of our souls for which Jesus came. I draw your attention to the slight misdirection of this theme, because the gospel lesson in particular is interesting. It describes an historical event with terrifying implications. And while we hear these elements, and while we expect to hear more elements of the Nativity and all of the events that lead up to it, yet the lectionary offers to us today two readings that emphasize something else. I hope you heard it. They pertain less to the historical details of Christ's birth, with all of its circumstances, and much more to the fact that God has spoken and written it down. The emphasis of this Sunday, if you didn't hear it in the Collect, is that God has written down something in the Old Testament for our learning and for our comfort and for our hope. And thus it shall be. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, is a citation of Romans 15:4 that is turned round back so that we can pray it back to God. Grant that we may in such a wise hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. That's one of Cranmer's most famous turns of a phrase. That we may ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We cannot overstate the centrality of the Holy Scriptures for our soul's health. We look into the Word of God because we believe that in the words of God we have life. The entire Old Testament was written of the Lord Jesus and for our learning, and the Scriptures work in us patience and comfort, and so we are supposed to listen to them. Read, mark, learn, inwardly digest. They are to be like food is to the body. They nourish our souls. In the gospel lesson last week, you may recall that we referred to the triumphal entry, kind of an odd reading for Advent. You would think that the lectionary would save that for Easter, and we do hear it in Easter. But the reason that it is located in the lessons on the first Sunday of Advent is because it speaks of a coming. It speaks of the coming of Jesus offering himself as a king to the people who awaited him in that moment. In today's lesson, we hear of another coming. In Luke 21, we are offered the words of Jesus who spoke to his disciples about a great and terrible day, a coming signaled by signs in the sun, signs in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. These words are those of Jesus, but the language is well established in the Old Testament. You'll recall, for example, that Isaiah foretold the destruction of Babylon in the 13th chapter of his oracle and said, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark in its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world, that is Babylon, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." We hear that kind of language throughout the Old Testament. It's apocalyptic, sort of terrifying. Similar language in Joel chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, where he said that "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." You're familiar with those passages and we're stirred by them. When the nations are judged by God, their stars fall, their lights go out. Kings and countries are always symbolized by sun, moon, and stars in the Old Testament. In fact, we only need look above our heads to see that we still symbolize our jurisdictions politically with stars. And when a nation falls and is humbled in history, it is as though the star of heaven has fallen and it's extinguished. We're not to understand that when the scripture speaks this way, that Alpha Centauri or Andromeda or Betelgeuse will collide with Earth. We understand that the nations or the powers of heaven have been pulled from their ascendancy. And so Jesus uses this language, ironically, not for the nations around Israel, but for Israel itself in Luke chapter 21. He talks about those things that are coming on the earth. Well, what were those things? Scholars differ about how to understand this, but when Jesus told them that this generation would not pass until it happened, his hearers knew that they wouldn't have long to figure it out. Using the language of Daniel and the language of Luke, who spoke this way in the book of the Acts at the Ascension, Jesus tells us that this would be a coming of the Son of Man, a strange kind of coming, not really a coming like a baby in a crib, not a coming in power and glory at the end of time, but some other kind of visitation. Kind of visitation, ironically, that had been the fate of Babylon, that had been the fate of Assyria, that had been the fate of the northern tribes of Israel. A coming that would be a visitation that Jesus would call the days of vengeance. And the clues in the text are manifold. "As for these things," he said in verse 6, "the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus could imagine a world not very many days hence, when the temple at Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself would be besieged, and when the armies that surrounded it would tear down the giant stones one by one and level it. And that happened. And today, what's left of it is what is known as the Wailing Wall. You can go there. That's all they left. That little piece. Jesus said, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." And the book of the Acts documents that exhaustively. Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And in fact, we see this happening in AD 70 with the siege of Titus and his armies. And if that weren't enough, Jesus said, "This generation will not pass until this happens." It must have been frightening words for his disciples to hear Jesus talk about the impending doom of the unrepentant city, the former daughter Zion, who had turned her back on her husband. The terrifying predictions speak clearly of a destruction never before seen in the history of Israel, a massacre that left more than 1 million dead and the city in ruins. the vengeance of God upon a generation that refused his son when he came to them, a vengeance that concluded the last days of the Old Testament era, a vengeance that declared that the church was the new Israel of God and that a new era had begun and that the kingdom of God was here. So it's interesting to read Jesus' words of exhortation in this passage, which is full of fear. Jesus said, "When you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified. Don't be afraid." Verse 34 says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life." If Jesus told his disciples to watch themselves for that which was about to happen upon that generation, what would he say to us who are weighed down by the cares of this life, who may live or be tempted to live in dissipation, who may be tempted to a little too much partying at the Christmas season? Is there not yet another coming which would tell us to emulate the very things that Jesus said to the people of his generation? That is indeed the message of Advent. But I want to return and suggest to you that there's some misdirection here, because today's themes are really not about what happened to Jerusalem, although that's essential to understand. It's really not about the birth of Jesus in the stable and the coming of the wise men. Not yet. We'll hear about that later in the season. Today, the emphasis of the lesson is really not on what happened, but on the certainty of it. The lessons emphasize today this very thing: heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. Which leads us to this final application. The coming of Jesus at his birth, the coming of Jesus in the triumphal entry, the coming of Jesus in judgment in 70 AD, all of these foreshadow a final great day, an extraordinary coming, which we confess when we say in the creed that he shall come again with power and glory to judge the quick and the dead. There's another coming yet to be realized. You may be dead before it happens. But if so, don't worry. You won't miss it. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." We can understand that two ways. Maybe that signals to us that Jesus will come for us at the end of the age. Or maybe, just maybe, if you don't make it that long, and you probably won't, he will come again. He will dispatch his angels at the moment of death and will escort you to the glories of the presence of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's another coming with power, with great glory. But there is most certainly a final coming. And at this coming, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who happen to be alive and remain at this coming will not precede or prevent those who died in Jesus. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. Doesn't that sound like the stuff of fantasy? How do we know this will happen? If you forget everything else that has been said this morning, this is what you should hear from the collect and the gospel and the epistle lesson today. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. The second coming of Jesus is foreshadowed by his first and all the comings in between, and they are certified to us by the absolute word of God, of whom it is said in the Psalms, "Thy word, O God, is settled in heaven." Your future and our destiny and the fullness of the kingdom of God coming to fruition in the world is not merely a wishful hope, it is a certain hope. It is as certain as the first advent. It is as certain as the judgment comings. It is as certain as the word of God. Because whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So brothers and sisters, this morning let us hear those words, read them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of God's holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which has been given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.